All right, if you have your Bible, I hope you do, go ahead and open it up. We're going to be flipping to lots of different places this morning, so just get it open and get ready to flip this morning. We are pausing our study in John's Gospel to spend the next couple of weeks looking at some different subjects. We'll be back to John's Gospel in January, but this morning I want to help you see the connection between Christmas and giving. Now, that may seem obvious to you, but let me start here. Just in case you're not done yet with your Christmas shopping, I'm going to help you out with it this morning. Maybe there's somebody on your list who is always hard to find just the right gift for. This is the proverbial person who has everything. What do you get for the person who has everything? And that is why the good folks at the Neiman Marcus department store came up with their Christmas book years ago to give you gifts for people who have everything. This is the 2022 edition, the current edition of the Christmas book. Little history, back in 1926, this Dallas department store put out their very first Christmas catalog. It included a reptile-covered cigarette case for women, which was scandalous at the time. To give a woman a cigarette case was considered just the height of scandal. But starting in 1955, the Neiman Marcus folks decided to come up with a unique collection of gifts. They called them fantasy gifts, and they included them in their Christmas book catalog. And in 2001, this is what the first fantasy book looked like. And then through the years, there have been different items. Like in 2001, one of the fantasy items featured that year was this 430 Bell helicopter that had Italian leather seats that you could buy for yourself for only $6.7 million. Looking for something for the person who has everything? I bet he doesn't have his own helicopter. You can get him this. This is one of my favorites. This is from 2004, a bowling alley for two. Yes, you can have custom installed a four-lane bowling and entertainment center, including a large screen video scoring monitors, self-diagnostic pin system, movable seating, 36 regulation balls, his and hers bowling shoes, all for a mere $1.45 million. We'll come build this out in your home. There have been crazy items offered through the years. The list is too long to go through, but in 2010, they did offer this life-size gingerbread house for $15,000. Yes, you could have this gingerbread house and, I guess, invite all the neighbors over to eat it after you've played in it for a while. 1967, there were his and hers camels available for only $412,000. In 2016, there was this deluxe chicken coop for your backyard for $100,000. What neighbors are going to mind if you have a chicken coop like this out in the backyard? They won't care. And then there was the jewel-encrusted Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head replicas that you could get. These were just $8,000 each, jewel-encrusted. That was in 2006. And then there was the year in 2000 when they offered the fully functional, fully submersible Triton 1000 model submarine. You could get your own fully functional submarine, take it to the lake, take it to the ocean, do your submarining there. It was a low, low price of $20 million to get your own submarine. Interesting story about this submarine. When they offered it, of course, they got a lot of crank calls. Can we get it in yellow? You know, can we get a yellow submarine? Right? But after 9/11, they got a call from the Department of Defense saying, we need a list of anybody who might have bought your submarine. And the person who answered the phone at Neiman Marcus was like, this is another one of those crank calls, and just hung up on them. Well, the people at the Department of Defense thought it was a wild idea that a department store was selling fully functional submarines for $20 million. So neither really believed in the other person. They finally got together. The DOD was trying to make sure that some foreign operative had not bought a submarine and was off the coast of New York in an undetected, unmarked submarine. So we got it worked out. Now, let me just ask you, stop here for a minute and raise a question. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do we give gifts to each other on Christmas? I mean, we don't do that on other holidays. 4th of July, you do fireworks. Thanksgiving, you have a big feast. You know, Memorial Day, Labor Day, you cook out in the backyard or go to the lake or take an extra day off of work. Valentine's Day, you give hearts and or candy and flowers to your sweetheart. But Christmas, we give gifts to each other. So why do we do that? Well, again, you may have already thought this through, but according to tradition, it all began with these guys, the Magi. Now, there are only three of them pictured here. We don't know whether there were three. The Bible doesn't say there were just three kings or three Magi. The Bible says there were three gifts given, and that's the reason that we've always thought there must have been three. It could have been more than three. But these guys brought gifts to the baby Jesus, three gifts. And so we saw what they did, and at Christmas we thought gift-giving should be a part of it. And then that expanded when this next guy came along. His name is Nicholas, and he was born in the 3rd century in the village of Patara, which is in modern-day Turkey. He had wealthy parents who raised him as a devout Christian. They died in an epidemic when he was still young, and he had read in his Bible about the rich young ruler. And so when his parents left him all of this money, he gave it away to assist the sick and the needy and the suffering, because that's what Jesus had told the rich young ruler to do. He dedicated his life to serving God. He was made the bishop of the church in Myra while he was still a young man, and Bishop Nicholas became known throughout the land for his generosity for those in need, his love for children. He also had a special care for sailors and ships. He lived during a time of Roman persecution, and he suffered for his faith. He was put in jail. He was exiled and in prison. And after he was released from prison, he eventually attended the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. He died in 343 AD in Myra. He's buried in a cathedral church there and was later recognized as a saint, so he became Saint Nicholas. And later in Holland, on the feast day for Saint Nicholas, the Dutch children would put their shoes out by the door as they would go to bed, and when they would wake up in the morning, there would be presents in their shoes in honor of this generous priest, Saint Nicholas. And that's that. When the Dutch came to America, they brought their tradition with them. They called him in the Dutch language, Saint Nicholas was Sinterklaas. Okay, all making sense to you now? You see how all of this came together? So it's because of the Magi and because of Sinterklaas that we give gifts to one another at Christmas. But go back to the Neiman Marcus catalog and think, again, that was created for the hard-to-shop-for person. What do you get for the person who has everything? And it got me thinking about the whole idea of giving as it relates to us giving to God. I mean, what do you give to God? The God who has everything. What does he need? What does he want? What can we give him that he doesn't already have? Doesn't he own it all? Is there anything we have that he goes, boy, I wish I had that. I could sure use that. I'm stuck. I wish somebody would give that to me. Now, those of you who have been at Redeemer for a while know that when it comes to talking about giving, especially giving to a local church, we're pretty low-key about that. In fact, we've been here for almost 15 years, and I don't think I've done a sermon on giving. We don't pass a plate, an offering plate. We don't make a big deal. We've got a giving box. Some of you give online. Some of you give in the giving box. And honestly, I've wondered at times if I have not led well in this regard by not talking more about giving. I've wondered if I've allowed us to develop an attitude where our giving is more like paying a bill each month than like an act of worship to God. Because honestly, the reason a lot of churches pass a plate and make it a part of the worship service is it is an act of worship to give to God. You are saying, this is valuable. I want to express to you how valuable this is. And again, let me just say, as a congregation, you are a remarkably generous, faithful group of giving people. I don't know the specifics about who gives or how much folks give, but I do know that God has supplied all of our needs as a church for the time that we've been in existence. When there have been projects that have come up, like the gifts that are being given this week to children in the Dominican Republic, and we've said, can you all pitch in and help with that? You've done that. When there have been people in our own congregation who have had needs, you've rallied around and been generous to give and to help those who have been in need. And with that said, we need to understand that giving for the purpose of advancing the gospel and the kingdom of God is a part of how we express worship to God. One of the ways that we declare that something is important to us is by giving our time, our talent, and our treasure toward that thing. So it follows that one of the ways that we declare to God that who he is and what he's all about is important and worthy is by saying, this is worth me giving to. It's an act of worship. We're saying, I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and I want to help make that happen through my giving. So why does God want us to give back to him a portion of that which he has blessed us with? Why doesn't he just do like our employer does and just do a tax, you know, he'll take it out of the give you the net and do a withholding of what he needs? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that the reason that God wants us to be generous givers is God is fully committed to making us as his children more into the image of his son. He wants us to grow in godliness. And because God himself is a giving God, he wants us to become like him and be giving people. When we lit the Advent candle this morning, Cole read the best known verse in the Bible. It's a Christmas verse. God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave. He gave that which was dear and precious to him, his only begotten son for us. It was, we were important enough, the mission of the church was important enough that God says, I'm going to give so that this can be accomplished. And here's what I want us to see this morning. God's plan for all of us is that we would become giving people. People who want to advance the work of the kingdom, not because God needs our money to do that or because of what giving will return to us materially, but because it will return something to us spiritually. There is something that will happen in our lives when we become giving people. We're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture that speak to this. So as we turn to God's Word, let me say a prayer for our time in God's Word. Pray with me. Father, thank you that you've spoken to us clearly in your Word about your desire for us to be like you and to be giving people. I pray that your Spirit would be at work in this room this morning and that you would apply to our hearts your word in whatever way we need to hear it, and not just to hear it, but to obey it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me settle a few things before we look at the Scriptures. The first thing is God does not need us to fund his work. God is sufficient to accomplish whatever his purposes are, whether we participate or not. He could provide a miraculous sum of money to fund the kingdom, however he would choose to do that. He provided manna and quail regularly for the nation of Israel, miraculously, as they were in the wilderness. He provided bread and meat for the ravens, for Elijah. He provided the oil and the flour for the widow at Zarephath. We could go through how God has provided whatever his people have needed generously and graciously. He is in control of all things. God has shown us he can easily supply whatever it is we need. He's not suggesting that we need to be givers because he is short on resources. And, you know, if you don't give by this time, this is going to happen. No, it's not because God has a need for you to give. One primary reason why God doesn't need us to fund his work is because he owns everything. The stuff that we think is ours really isn't ours. We are stewards. We are portfolio managers of God's assets. That's what we've been called to do. The Bible speaks to this. In Job 41, verse 11, Job says, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." This is God speaking through to Job. "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Everything under heaven is mine." In Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, God reminds Israel, when they make their animal sacrifices, they're giving to God what belongs to him in the first place. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know the birds of the hills. I know all that moves. All that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. God says, it's all mine. If I need it, I can get it. In Psalm 89, verse 11, the psalmist says, the heavens are yours, the earth is yours also, the world and all that's in it, for you have founded them. So those are good verses just to remind ourselves what we see, even what we have under our control, doesn't really belong to us. God can call on that anytime. What you think is really yours isn't yours, it's God's. Your car is God's car. Your money is God's money. Your retirement account is God's retirement account. Your hot water heater is God's hot water heater. I was reminded of this years ago when I was driving. I can show you the spot in the road on Shackelford. We were heading home when I heard the car making this clunking sound that caused a pit in my stomach to tighten up, because I knew with 90,000 miles on this vehicle that sounded like a transmission that was in trouble. And sure enough, when I took it in, they said, you're going to need a new transmission for this vehicle. And it was at that stage where you go, is the car even worth a new transmission? Do we get it in, try to go another 50,000, another 100,000, or do we just try to trade it in? We bought a new transmission for that old van. And I remember having the conversation with Marianne, and she said to me, well, I guess that's what God wanted to spend his money on this month, was a new transmission. I said, well, I had other plans for God's money this month. But that wasn't what he had in mind. So back to the original question, if everything belongs to God, if he doesn't need us to support kingdom work, why is he calling us to be givers? Well, I believe the scriptures teach that giving our time and our talent and our financial resources for the kingdom is a spiritual discipline, a spiritual practice that causes us to become more like Christ when we do it. Now, again, follow me on this. God wants all of you and me, he wants us to be godly people. That means God-like. We can't be exactly like God, but we can be godly. We can share some of his communicable attributes. So God has attributes that describe him. Some of those attributes belong only to him. God is omniscient. You will never be omniscient. God is omnipresent. You can't be omnipresent. But God is love, and you can be loving. And God is a giver, and we can be giving. God wants us to be Christ-like. So in Romans 8, 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. God is committed to you becoming conformed to the image of his son, to you looking more like Jesus every day. Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. When God brings salvation, he doesn't just stop there. He then trains you how to say no to ungodliness and yes to godly things. So God is committed to your becoming more Christ-like. And then the second thing is giving is Christ-like. It's God-like. It is one of his communicable attributes. His givingness is one of the things that defines him. And one of the primary things that we can do to become more Christ-like, more like Jesus in our lives, is to practice spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines. Let me explain what a spiritual discipline is. This comes from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul tells Timothy, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. It holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Here's what it's saying. To become godly, you have to train yourself. You have to do spiritual exercises or spiritual disciplines. The word train yourself there is the Greek word gymnazo. Guess what word we get from that? Gymnasium. God is saying, to become godly, you're going to have to go to the spiritual gym and do your spiritual workouts. You're going to have to do your spiritual exercises, and your spiritual muscles will develop that way. And you can do that with your body, and it works, so I'm told. But when we do spiritual disciplines and practices, we are growing our spiritual muscles in that process. So we are to practice spiritual disciplines, and giving is a spiritual discipline. I believe the reason we need to be givers is because it is that spiritual practice that will help us cultivate a more godlike quality in our lives. It will make us more like Jesus. Back at our first Tuesday men's group in November, Pastor Dean and Sarah joined us at that group, and he talked about the marks or the characteristics of genuine discipleship. What does it look like to be a genuine disciple? And he said, a person who is a genuine disciple will have a repentant life. He will have eternal habits, these spiritual disciplines. Healthy habits. He'll be eternally minded. He'll be theologically sound. He'll have a missional heart. And then the last thing he said, he will have generous living as a part of his life. Generosity is a mark of true discipleship. A disciple of Jesus who follows the teaching and example of Jesus is going to see that Jesus' life was about giving. And he's going to say, that's what my life needs to be about as well. So giving, as I've said, is time, talent, and treasure. It's not just financial. But I would also say we don't exclude the financial side. Some people will say, well, I give time and talent so I can keep the money for myself. I don't see the Bible talking about that. In fact, I see the opposite. We're going to look at an extended passage. This is in Philippians chapter 4. Before we look at the verses, let me just give you the context or the background for these verses. The book of Philippians is an extended thank you note written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Paul was in prison. When you were in prison in Rome, you got just basic substance needs. You got food, a little bread and water every day to keep you alive. But if you needed anything more than that, like a coat to keep you warm, that had to come with funds from the outside. The state did not provide that for you. And so the church in Philippi that Paul had helped to plant took up an offering, a collection. They called on a guy named Epaphroditus. They sent him to Rome with the money to go see Paul and say, I'm here to minister to you. What do you need? How can we help you? We're praying for you. So they got there, they gave Paul the money, his needs were taken care of, and Paul sat down and said to Epaphroditus, before you go back home to the church, let me write a note and just bless them and encourage them and just say thank you. Now, when you read Philippians, that's what you're reading. Now look at Philippians 4, starting in verse 10. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need. He's in prison. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Next time you see that on a t-shirt, just remember it's not about athletic achievement, okay? It's Paul saying, when I got plenty, when I got nothing, I can do whatever God puts in front of me. He goes on to say, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, look, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to see five things in that passage. First thing I want you to see is that the reason the Philippians were giving to Paul is because they loved Paul and they believed in his ministry. You look back at verse 10, he says, you have revived your concern for me. They were concerned about him. They loved him. They cared about him. And so they said, he's in need. We need to send him some money. Here's a principle. You give your money to that which you are most concerned about. So what are you most often most concerned about? Same thing I'm most often most concerned about, me. Most of my money goes for me, because I'm what I'm most concerned about. This church, which was not a wealthy church, everybody pitched in because they said, you know, we have needs, but Paul, look at the ministry he's done. Look at the ministry he's still doing in prison. He has needs. We want to support that. They dug in. They sent money to him. Once you get past what you need, your money typically goes to support your favorite charity. And your favorite charity is you. Just like my favorite charity is most often me. And where your treasure goes is a good indicator of where your heart is, what matters most to you. In fact, let me offer a radical suggestion. What would happen if all of us, instead of asking the question, what percentage of my income should I be giving to the Lord's work, what if you said, what percentage of my income should I be keeping for myself? How much do I need to live on, and how much can I be aggressively giving for kingdom work? I've talked to people who have made that switch in their lives, and here's what they have told me. They have said that when they made that, when they went from trying to accumulate and acquire and hold on to and grab onto to saying, here's what we need to live on now, how can we give the rest of this for kingdom work? They said they started to get excited in life about things that mattered. They started to find that they were more excited about funding gospel work than they were about the vacation that they were going on. The vacation was nice, but it faded. But the gospel work in people's lives, that just kept growing and going, and they got excited about that. And God started to do a work in their own lives and awaken in them a fresh love for him and for the gospel that would not have happened if they hadn't reached in and said, we're going to give for this. The Philippians were excited to support Paul because they cared about him. They cared about the ministry that he was doing. They wanted God to work through Paul's life, even in that Roman prison. You know, Paul was chained to these Roman guards. Like their job was, go chain yourself to Paul for your eight-hour shift. So a guy comes in, he locks himself up to Paul. He's stuck there for 8 hours. Well, what do you think Paul did? Paul said, you ever heard about Jesus? I've got a captive audience for the next 8 hours. Let me tell you my story about Jesus, you know? And there were some of these guards who were getting converted. And the Philippians were saying, if we can help convert Roman prison guards to Christ, here's some money for that. So that's the first thing we see. The Philippians are giving because of their love for Paul and for the ministry that he's involved with. Second thing is, Paul says, I don't need you to give to me. In verse 12, he says, I've learned how to be content. You revived your concern for me, but I just want you to know I'm okay. God's going to supply what I need. So I don't want you to feel the pressure, he's saying, that if you don't give, somehow I'm not going to be cared for. God's going to care for me. You give, what he's really saying is, I want to make sure you're giving is coming from a place of desire, not from a place of obligation. I want you to be giving cheerfully, not grudgingly. You just need to know, I love the fact that you're giving, but God will take care of me. Third thing, Paul says, I'm pleased that you gave. I don't need you to give, but I'm pleased that you gave. Verse 18, he says, here's why I'm pleased. The gifts you sent were a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. I'm pleased that you gave because God is pleased that you gave. What you did as an act of worship and service pleased the heart of God. Number four, Paul's echoing Jesus' words when he says, God's going to supply your needs. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and then what? All these other things will be added to you. God will take care of what you need. You just keep seeking the kingdom. God will take care of your needs. And then the fifth thing, Paul says, I'm more interested in the profit that increases to your account than I am in the gift itself. Look back where he says that in verse, where is that? Verse 18? Verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I'm excited that you're giving because this is going to be bringing fruit to your account. Now, let me think about that for just a second. How does our giving increase an account for us? I don't think that this means that when you give, that there's a savings and loan in heaven, you know, and that you've got a deposit you can withdraw from later. I don't think it's like some of the prosperity preachers say in churches where they say, if you give, God's going to give you back this. You can count on, you plant the seed and you'll get a thousandfold, whatever that is. I believe that when we give time, talent, and treasure, God returns spiritual profit into our lives. He takes care of our needs, and then he causes us to grow and profit spiritually. We become more Christ-like in doing this, which is really more valuable than if we got more money back on the deal. We grow in Christ-likeness when we give. Giving is a means of grace through which God works. So this passage in Philippians is one of those key passages where we see how giving works in God's economy. There's another one. I mentioned the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about giving and about storing up treasure in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Every time I read this passage, I think about a guy from Atlanta whose name was Bob Slack. Bob Slack died at the age of 52 back in the year 2000. And 5 years later, there was an auction to sell off Bob Slack's possessions. According to the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, the auction was what was called one very pricey garage sale. Here's what it said in the article. Slack owned a condominium in Atlanta on Peachtree Avenue, a place called Park Place. He had a farm in Cumming, Georgia. He had a mansion in upstate New York, and he had a villa in Milan, Italy, in addition to a home in Buckhead. So five different places where Bob would move around and live. The sale at this auction was going to include the contents from three of his houses, along with an ocean-going speedboat and his Buckhead home. So they were getting rid of it. He was dead, and his heirs were liquidating what he had. The auctioneer said Bob was an accumulator. He then went on to say, an accumulator is a collector who's gone nuts. Indeed, that was true of Bob. When they did the auction, they found that he had massive amounts of precious artwork, including pieces by Winslow Homer, Norman Rockwell, Mary Cassatt, John Singer Sargent. And these beautiful works of art were not hung on the walls of his home. They were stored in the attic. Every room in his three-story house had cubby holes where paintings or clear plastic storage boxes were filled with art objects and rare collectibles. There was a hoard of 300 antique mechanical banks that he had collected over the years that were in a clear plastic box that were auctioned off. The auctioneer said, "This will be the largest auction of art in the United States this year, the largest ever in the South. There are some really fine pieces here that are museum quality." Slack had several children, but his primary heir was a son who rarely spoke to his father. He worked in the family business. He worked as a laborer at the auto salvage company that Bob had owned. The auctioneer said, "It's a sad story. The son doesn't give a hoot about the houses or the stuff. He just wants it all gone." Bob Slack is a guy, he's an example of a guy who put his money in the wrong stuff, the wrong place. The day he died, his net worth went to zero. I mean, all of the stuff was still valuable. Bob had no access to that value the day he died. Everything he had accumulated in life had no value for him on the day he died. It didn't even have value for him in terms of passing it on to his kids who didn't care about it. Now, let me just make a couple of observations about Jesus' comments. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. He was not saying, Jesus was not saying, don't have any stuff. He was saying, don't hoard stuff you don't need. Don't have a bunch of stuff that you don't use that much or don't need that much. Here's how we know that, because he says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy them. Well, you know what? The clothes you wear, the moths don't eat that. What clothes do the moths eat? The stuff that's in the closet that hadn't been worn in months or years. You pull it out one day and you go, how did those moth holes get in there? Well, they got in there because you haven't looked at that thing in a year or longer. The tools you have don't rust as long as you're using them. Rust does not happen on tools that are in use. When you pull out a tool and it's rusty, it's one you haven't used in a long time. And the picture that Jesus paints of thieves breaking in and stealing is like the thieves go into the storage unit in your house in the walls where you kept valuable stuff that you rarely used. It was tucked away like Bob Slack's paintings were tucked away. Don't be like Bob Slack. Don't have an attic full or a storage unit full of priceless, wrapped up stuff, stuff that you're not using, stuff that you don't care about. Don't be hoarders of stuff. Now, let me say this. The Bible does commend that you store up for your needs. So the ant in Proverbs chapter 6, where it says the ant is good, he stores up the food he's going to need for the winter. So he stores up enough so that he can get through the winter. But he doesn't store up so much food that some of it rots. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says that the one who fails to provide for his own household's needs, he's worse than an infidel. So caring for our needs, stewarding what God's given for us so that we're caring for our needs and the needs of our family, that is commended by the Lord. I love Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. These verses are verses I've come back to that just talk about the sweet spot when it comes to our stuff. The writer of Proverbs says, "Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full, I have too much, and I deny you. And say, who is the Lord?" See, when you've got more than you need, you forget the Lord. You don't pray. When we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we're thinking, honestly, I got enough bread at home to last the week or even the next month. We're not thinking about, I'm dependent on the Lord today. We're thinking I'm dependent on what's in the cupboard, or I'm dependent on my own bank account. So I don't want to have so much, the writer of Proverbs says, that I start to forget the Lord, deny the Lord, and say, who's the Lord? Nor I don't want to be so poor that I steal and profane the name of my God. So somewhere between you're so poor that you got to go out and steal and you're so rich that you don't need to worry about what the Lord's going to provide for you, that's the place the writer of Proverbs says is the right place to be living. Jesus in this passage is pointing us to a different economy. He's saying store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Now, how do you do that? Well, like I told you, when Bob Slack died, on that day he had no access to his wealth. It was there, but he couldn't touch it. But what if Bob Slack had invested in God's word and in people? When he gets to heaven, guess what's there? God's word and people. You want to know how to invest in heavenly things, how to store up treasures in heaven? Invest in the spreading of God's word and the changed lives of people who will be in heaven with you. That's what God cares about. You've all seen, you've heard this old expression that you can't put a U-Haul behind a hearse. You've heard that, right? Well, I guess you can, because somebody did it, right? But you know the point. We're all headed to the cemetery. And on the day we get there, everything you've stored up, other than investing in the advancing of the kingdom, everything goes away. I heard a story about a guy who knew he was dying. He had three friends, and he said, you know, I've always heard you can't take it with you, but I just want to test that hypothesis. So he said, here, I'm giving each of you $10,000. And he said, when you come to the funeral, and I'm up front, I want you, as you come by and pay your respects, I want you to put an envelope in there with the $10,000. I'm just going to see if somehow it can get through, okay? Guy dies a few weeks later. His friends come. The first one goes down, pays his respects, puts an envelope in there. Second one goes down, puts an envelope in there. Third one goes down, puts an envelope in there. Afterwards, they're all getting together. They're talking about the funeral. One guy says, okay, my conscience is really bothering me. I know our friend told us to do this. I only put $1,000 in. I kept $9 for myself. I mean, it was crazy, right? To put money in the casket, it's going to go in the ground? No, that's crazy. I just put $1,000 in. The other guy said, well, I'm glad you said something, because I was feeling terrible too, because I put $2,000 in, but I kept back $8,000 for myself. The third guy shaking his head and going, I cannot believe you guys. Our friend gives us a final dying request to put $10,000 in there, and you kept the money. I wrote a check for the entire amount. And so, yeah. If I came to you today and said, I've got six stocks you can invest in. The first five, here's what's going to be characteristic about these. These are all going to grow in value over the next however many years. They're just going to continue to grow in value. But there's a day that's going to come while these are growing. And if you don't do the market timing right, there's one day that will come, and when that day comes, they will all be worthless. There's another stock you can invest in, and it's going to go up and down. It's going to be a little here and there, but there's on that same day that the others all drop in value, this one stock goes through the roof. Long-term investing, what you want to be investing in? You want to market time with those ones and hope that you can cash out? Or do you want the one that'll bump along for a while, but one day is going through the roof and will stay there? See, that's what we're investing in when we invest in kingdom work. There's a day that's coming when everything else is worthless, and that's the one that goes through the roof. What can you invest in on earth that you can take to heaven? Well, Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says, Here's how the rich in this present age should operate. As for the rich in this present age, that's all of us, charge them not to be haughty. Don't be boastful, pride, arrogant with your riches, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Don't think, well, my hope is built on nothing less than my bank account. But put their hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The rich in this life are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's what you invest in that you can take to heaven. Good works, the gospel, advancing the kingdom, loving other people, caring for their needs. The last thing I want us to see from what Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount is there's a connection between our heart and money. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I always thought, isn't that flipped? Shouldn't it be where your heart is, there your treasure will go? You know, that's how it works for me. Where my heart is, that's where my treasure goes. Jesus is saying, no, start putting your treasure where it belongs and watch your heart follow it. Don't let your heart lead you. Direct your treasure in the right place and let it lead your heart in the right place. Let me summarize what I'm talking about this morning. First of all, there is a spiritual benefit in giving. Giving makes you more like God. It shows that your heart is where God's heart is. It's where you want your heart to be. John 3:16 reminds us, God so loved the world that he gave. When you give, you are being God-like. There's a spiritual benefit. You will grow spiritually as you grow as a giver. Secondly, to love money and stuff is to be an idolater. When you love money and stuff, you're saying temporal pleasure is more valuable to me than God and his kingdom and his righteousness. That's idolatry. Job said it this way. He said, if I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I've rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, this also would have been an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. So let me give you some diagnostic questions to see where we are this morning. Question number one, do you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Giving money to support kingdom work will have no spiritual value for you at all if you have not first given yourself, your life, your heart to God. So don't think, if I give some money, maybe I'm, you know, tip God, I can go back later when I'm at the kingdom. You saw what I gave, right, God? So I stored up a little bit. It's no good to give to God until you first give your heart, until you first give your life. And that's what we ought to be starting. That's the starting point for all of us. Have we done that? Have you given yourself to God? Have you given your life to God? Have you said, God, I'm yours. What you want, what you need, you can have my whole heart, my whole mind, all my strength, my soul belongs to you. And that brings us to the second question, which is, do your priorities reflect that you love Jesus with heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is what you're focused on in life, does that reflect where your priorities really are, what you really love? Do your priorities prove or demonstrate the evidence that you really do love Jesus and the kingdom? If I said to you, or you said to me, I love pickleball. And I said, really? So how often do you play pickleball? And you say, oh, you know, like once a year. I would go, well, it does not sound like you really love pickleball if all you're doing is playing once a year. That's it? I mean, people who love pickleball play it all the time. No, I really love it. I play it once a year. I would say that there's a disconnect between what you say you love and how your priorities work out. If you said, I really love my spouse, tell me about it. Yeah, I saw her about 4 months ago, right? We had a date. It was really nice. I really love her. Well, what are you doing the rest of the time? Well, you know, I got work and the other stuff, but man, when we're together, it's really special. I'm going, no, that's not how marriage works. If you say to me, I love Jesus, I say, let me look at your calendar. Let me look at your checkbook. Let me look at your life. Where your time goes is a reflection of what's important to you. Where your money goes is a reflection of what's important, which is what the third question is. Does your giving reflect that you love Jesus? It only makes sense that if you love Jesus, what matters to him is going to matter to you. Where your money goes will show what matters to you. And then, do you really want to be more like Jesus? Do you want to grow in godliness? Do you want people to see in you a growing sense that you are in Christ and that you love Christ? Do you want that even if it means that you need to begin or increase the practice of spiritually giving to spiritual work, that spiritual discipline of giving? Say, yeah, I want to grow in godliness, but not if it affects my wallet. Not if I have to give to do that. I'd like the discount version of godliness, the one where I get to keep the money. And the last question is, do you believe that when you give, God will use your giving not only to advance his kingdom, but for your spiritual benefit as well? Do you believe that giving will help you grow in godliness? Now, why am I talking about all of this on the Sunday before Christmas? Well, the reason is because Christmas is about giving. God so loved the world that he gave. And I'm also talking about it because most of us, as we're thinking about starting a new year, are starting to think about how can I grow in grace and godliness in the year ahead? Are there some new habits I need to cultivate? I need to kind of reprioritize, think about my life. Maybe you make resolutions. Maybe you just do an inventory and say, how do I want to be different in the year ahead? How do I want to improve in the year ahead? And let me encourage you, as you do that, to think about giving as one of those areas that you evaluate. And if you're thinking, well, you're giving this sermon right before Christmas and year end because, you know, the church budget and all of that, right? Okay, let me just a few things. First of all, as I said, we have a very generous congregation. Our needs have been met. You guys have done that. So this is not about how do I ratchet it up so that we can get more money out of these people. We look to God to provide exactly what we need. And if we have more than we anticipated, then we invest that in kingdom work. If we have less than we anticipated, then we look at that and say, God wants us to scale back. And we're fine with that. We look to God through his giving, through his people giving, to help us assess what our priorities need to be and how we allocate those. Our job is to be faithful with what God has provided for us and to operate the church as effectively as we can in that regard. And you need to know, I have no idea about who gives or who doesn't give or how much any of you give. Only one person I know who gives and how much they give, and that's Mary Ann and me, okay? I know that. I don't know about you guys. I'm bringing this up today because I believe that how you give and where you give is between you and God, but I think it's good for you spiritually. I think you will grow spiritually as you look at this area of life. It's good for me spiritually. It's been good for us spiritually to seek to be generous and aggressive in our giving. And we've sought to do that. And since my job as a pastor is to try to prompt you and encourage you and nudge you in your spiritual growth, I thought I got to talk about this. And since Christmas is a time where giving is on our minds, I thought this is what I'm going to talk about today. This is what the Bible says. There's one more verse in the Bible that I want to point you to. This is a verse, this is an interesting verse. This is a verse that is a quote from Jesus that is not found in any of the Gospels. There's only one verse in the Bible where Jesus is quoted, where the Bible says, as Jesus said, and you got the verse there, but you don't find Jesus saying that in any of the Gospels. That's in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders before he's leaving them, and he says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You won't find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But everybody in Ephesus knew it. Paul knew it. It was common knowledge. And so Paul brings it up here and he says, you remember what we've talked about? Jesus himself said, it's more blessed. There will be more blessing that accumulates in your life as you give than the blessing that comes when you receive. When you were six and you opened a Christmas present, the blessing was all about what you were getting. But as you become a parent, you find that there's more blessing in watching your kids open those presents than there is in anything you unwrap, right? I mean, you're happy with what you get, but watching others receive and be blessed, there's more joy in that. There's more blessing in that. You recognize that. So as you're giving to friends and family at Christmas this year, spend some time taking inventory in your own life. Ask yourself, if someone was to look at my giving in 2022, would they say, wow, it is clear how much Jesus and the gospel and your church, it's clear how much that means to you. If they were inventorying your giving, would they know that? And as you think about the new year, ask yourself the question, how can God help me grow in godliness through the spiritual discipline of giving? What would God want me to do? And that's really the bottom line, is to go to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me do? How would you have me respond? I remember a pastor once who said, and I kind of alluded to it here, he said, the question is not how much of my income do I share with the church, the question is, how much of my income do I keep for myself? So, Lord, how can I be more aggressive in advancing the kingdom, in investing in the future, in the kingdom this year? I believe if you make that your goal and your priority, God will provide for your needs, and I believe he'll funnel money your way for kingdom work. As long as you don't let it stick to your fingers, he'll keep funneling it. Pray with me. Father, thank you for these people, these dear people, for their faithfulness, their generosity through the years. Thank you that these are people who have a heart of giving. I pray that each one of us would, in a fresh way, consider how we can be givers, how we can experience the joy of giving. I pray, just as Paul prayed, that you would provide the needs of all of these people according to your riches in Christ Jesus. And I pray that with the abundance, they would be looking for wise, strategic ways to support the work of the kingdom. And Lord, I pray for any who are here this morning or any who are watching online who are hearing all of this and they're thinking, I've not given my life to God yet. My life is mine. My money is mine. I want to hang on to that. I'm not ready to let go. Lord, would you help them see that life is short and eternity is long? Would you help them see that they need to be thinking about eternity? Understanding that to be rightly related, reconciled to you, is what's important as it relates to eternity? And would you prompt in them today, not to give money, but to give themselves to you, to surrender control of their lives to you and say, I need to follow Jesus. I need to have my sins forgiven. I need to have my priorities realigned. I want to be about God's work. Would you stir that in the heart of all who are here who don't know you? We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.